Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again this morning for this time to gather together. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to, by being here, by worshiping together, to encourage one another in our faith, to uphold one another. But we also thank you that during this time, as we stop and consider your word, that we're able to be built up by you, that we're able to have our faith strengthened by you. And we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would work in this very way, that you would strengthen us in faith, that we might go forth from this place to serve you and to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the past several weeks, we have been listening to a series on King David. We're going to be tying that up today. But during this series, I think we've all seen what a great man of God, what a great man of faith David was. We saw how God chose David to be the next king over his people while he was still quite young. And we saw that God chose David because of his heart. God saw that unlike King Saul, who reigned before David, that David would follow him wholeheartedly. We also saw his faith displayed in several different episodes that we stopped and looked at throughout the course of this series. We saw how he stood up to Goliath while he was still quite young, placing his faith in God for his deliverance. We saw how he refused to take the life of King Saul, and he trusted in the Lord to fulfill his promise to him and to place him on the throne of Israel. We saw that when he failed to follow God's direction, he repented. He changed course and he did things God's way. And we saw last week that he did not count himself worthy to receive any of the blessings that God had bestowed upon him, but instead he stood in awe of God. He stood in awe of each blessing that God entrusted to him. And for all of these reasons, it's very clear that David is a great example for each one of us to follow. But as is often the case, we have trouble relating to a man like David. We feel that we can't relate to him, and we feel that we can't relate to him because of the fact that his faith seems so much greater than our own. We can't relate because he seems so much more obedient than we have been throughout the course of our lifetime. We have trouble relating because his love for God seems to tower above our own. And he seems to us like some kind of spiritual giant with very few flaws or weaknesses in his nature. It's also intimidating when we look at how God looked at David. In 1 Samuel 13, when God was speaking to King Saul through the prophet Samuel, he said this: "You have done foolishly and have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So in these words, and David is not named specifically, but he is alluded to because of the fact that he was anointed as the next king of Israel, but God refers to David as a man after his own heart. And if you're like me, I think all of you would say that there is no way that you would ever apply this title to yourself. I don't think there's any one of us who would consider ourselves to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. And we would never do so because we recognize our sin. When we look at the commands that God has given to us, when we compare them with our actions, when we compare them with the good that we fail to do, when we compare them with the things that we say, when we compare them with our thought life, we don't come out looking all that great, do we? For example, we often look at Jesus' command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We look at his command to love our enemies. We look at his words in John 15, 13, where he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And after looking at the words of Jesus, all we can do is confess, "I'm not really all that loving. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't love my enemies as God has called me. And I am generally not willing to lay down my life for my friends. We also look at Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And once again, we often read this because it's inspirational. But as we read it, all we can do is confess that this does not fit me at all. All we can do is confess, I'm not that patient or kind. I do envy. I do tend to boast. I am sometimes arrogant. I'm sometimes rude. I do tend to insist on my own way. I can at times be irritable. I can be resentful. I do sometimes rejoice at wrongdoing, as much as I know that's not a good thing. I don't always rejoice in the truth, and I don't always bear all things or believe all things or hope all things or endure all things. Again, I don't love as I ought to love. And we can do the same thing with each one of the commands that God gives to us in Scripture. And so even if we are striving to live a life that's obedient to God, we can see very clearly that we don't measure up in the least. We don't measure up to the standards that God has given to us. We don't measure up to other believers who surround us on a day-to-day basis. And we especially feel that we don't measure up to the great men of faith that we read about in the Word of God. However, when we really take a look at the great men of faith, we find that they are no different than the rest of us. They too were sinners. They too were in need of the grace of God. They too made many mistakes. In fact, they made many mistakes that for most of us would be unthinkable. And we see a major example of this in our lesson for today. We see a major example in the life of King David. And this is a story that is likely familiar to you. In fact, we looked at it briefly, I think it was a couple months ago, as we talked about confession. But we're going to look at it in a little more detail here this morning. But as we look at that lesson, we find that it was springtime. It was the time of year where the kings would take their armies and they would go off to war. But for some reason, and we're not told why, but for some reason on this particular year, David decided to stay home. And he sent his army out to fight against the Ammonites. Now one night while they were away, David was on the roof of his palace. And I've shared with you before that in that part of the world, in that period of time, the roofs tended to be flat. It's not a very wet region. I don't think they had to worry about leaks quite like we do. And they also used their roofs quite often as a patio. It was an elevated place. They could go up and catch a nice breeze in the evening. And for this reason, I don't believe that David's intentions in being up on the roof were anything but innocent. I don't believe he was up there for the purpose of doing anything wrong. However, from that vantage point, we see that he saw a woman, and this woman was bathing. Now again, I tend to believe that this was innocent. I don't believe that he was up on his roof intending to see this woman. I don't believe that he was up there acting as some type of peeping Tom. I believe that he was just looking around, and this was something he just happened to stumble upon. The problem is that he didn't stop there. The problem is that as he saw this sight, he didn't avert his eyes. He didn't go back into the palace. He didn't go into his own wife. He began to let sin run its course. Now, seeing that this woman was very beautiful, David inquired about her. And when he did so, he found out that her name was Bathsheba, and that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her husband was in the army, and he was one of those men who was out fighting alongside the rest of David's men against the Ammonites. And in fact, we find later on in 2 Samuel that Uriah was not just an ordinary soldier. We find in 2 Samuel 23 that Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men. In other words, Uriah was one of David's elite soldiers. He was one of King David's special forces. But in spite of this, in spite of the fact that she was a married woman, in spite of the fact that she was married to one of his greatest and one of his most dedicated soldiers, he took things a step further. And we find that he sent for her, and he slept with her. Now, a while later, Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, and she sent word to David. Now, she knew that it was his child because before their encounter, we read, she had just purified herself from her uncleanness. And so what this means is that she had just gone through her monthly cycle. She was not pregnant beforehand. And because her husband was away, she had not been with him in some time. Now, David, he was the king. And David, he knew the requirements of the law of God. And he knew that the law of God required that both he and Bathsheba be put to death for their sin of adultery. And for this reason, he decided that he had to cover it up. So he sent for Uriah under the pretense of getting news from the front. And after their discussion about how the war was going, David sent him home. Now, David's reasoning, it's pretty understandable. He hoped that after being away for a while, Uriah would go home. He hoped that Uriah would sleep with his wife. He would then believe that the pregnancy was the result of his being with his wife, and no one would find out about the adulterous affair that had taken place. But Uriah, he was a man of honor. And Uriah refused to go home. He refused to go home as long as the army was away. He refused to enjoy the luxuries of home while the rest of the men remained in harm's way. And for this reason, he remained at the palace. He slept at the entrance of the palace with the rest of the servants of the king. Now, when David found out that Uriah had not gone home, he tried another tactic. The next night, he invited Uriah to dinner, and he got him drunk. And he hoped that in this state, he would go home and sleep with his wife. But once again, Uriah, this honorable man, would not go home. So this left David in a place where he was pretty desperate. Because his cover-up was not going as planned, he came up with something else. He came up with something even worse. He wrote a letter to the commander of the army, and he sent it with Uriah. And the letter instructed the commander to put Uriah in the front line, to put him where the fighting would be the absolute fiercest, and they were then to withdraw from him so that he would be struck down. Now, even though this was clearly an immoral order, and even though Joab, the commander of the army, even though he had every right to disregard this order, he did as David commanded him. And as a result, Uriah was struck down. He was struck down by the Ammonites. Yet even though it was the Ammonites that took his life, David was responsible. And David was responsible because he is the one who orchestrated the events that took place. He was responsible because he desired and because he planned the death of Uriah. So in this one episode, we see David, a man after God's own heart, right? We see him commit some terrible sins. We see him covet the wife of Uriah. We see him commit adultery with her. We see him lying in an effort to cover it up. We see him committing murder. And not only that, we also see that he led others into sin. By sending for Bathsheba, he led her into sin. By sending that order to Joab, he led Joab into sin. And all of a sudden, David doesn't seem like the great man of God that we typically believe him to be. He doesn't seem better than us. In fact, in many ways, he seems worse than us. He seems like a greater sinner than you and I. And just so you don't think that David is an isolated case, there are so many other great men of God in the Bible who did terrible things. Maybe you remember Abraham. And you may remember that at one point he went to Egypt, and realizing how beautiful his wife was, he believed that someone might kill him in order to take her away. And so he asked her to lie. He asked her that as they entered into Egypt, that she would tell everyone that she was his sister. And when she did as he asked, things went south in a hurry. The king of Egypt noticed her beauty. And in order to protect himself from a threat that was really only in his own mind, Abraham allowed the king of Egypt to take her as his own wife without saying a word. And it took the intervention of God to straighten things out. God, and we don't know exactly how he do it, but God had to reveal to the king of Egypt that Sarah was in reality Abraham's wife. You may remember the apostle Peter, who followed Jesus throughout his ministry. And he is the man who said to Jesus in Matthew 26, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Yet after Jesus was arrested, I think most of you know what happened. He denied knowing Jesus three separate times. He disowned his Savior who loved him and who taught him for so long. And of course, you remember the Apostle Paul. He is the man who is remembered for taking the Christian faith throughout the Roman Empire. Yet who was he? He was a man who had persecuted Christians. He's the man who gave his approval as Stephen was stoned to death. And it's for this reason that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Now, all of these men, men that we consider to be great men of faith, men with whom we don't believe we could ever measure up, they were sinners just like the rest of us. They did some terrible things in their lifetime despite their faith in God. And when we look at their lives, we again find that they were no greater than us. Now, after Uriah was killed and after Bathsheba had mourned for him, David married her. And a little while later, she had a son. Now, because she married David so soon after her husband's death, the timing all seemed to work out. It didn't seem suspicious to anyone that she had had a child so soon. They probably just figured it was a honeymoon baby. And it seems that David's sin had successfully been covered up. But even though his sin may have been covered up before men, as you know, we can't hide anything from God. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he sent Nathan for the purpose of exposing David's sin. Nathan called David out. He told David the very things that he had done in secret. And he also told David that because of his sin, some terrible things would happen to his family. First of all, he announced that David's son, the one that he had conceived with Bathsheba, he would die. He told David that because he had murdered Uriah, the sword would not depart from his house. In other words, his family life was going to be just messed up from that point on. And as we read through the rest of his story, we find that it was. And he informed David that someone in his own household would sleep with his wives in broad daylight before all of Israel. Now, when we see this, it makes us wonder how David could even be counted among the faithful. We wonder how he could be considered a man after God's own heart. After all, even in the generations that followed, all of the kings were compared against David. Their faithfulness was measured against that of David. Well, when David's sin was exposed, he immediately repented. He confessed that he had sinned against the Lord, and he likely did so because, as we see in Psalm 32, it had really been eating at him. Nathan the prophet then assured him that the Lord had taken away his sin and that he would not die. And we can read David's expression of repentance. We can read his confession of sin and his joy in the forgiveness and in the mercy of God in the Psalms. The first place we can read it is in Psalm 32, which I just mentioned. And starting in verse 1, he writes this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In Psalm 51, and this one is very familiar, it's even contained in many church liturgies today, but David writes these words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, as we look to Scripture, we discover that just like David, you and I, we too are sinners who are forgiven only by the grace of God. We find that we can never please God by our actions. And because of this, we look to God and we look to His great mercy that we might receive forgiveness. We look to Jesus who died on the cross, who gave His life on our behalf, that our sins might be cleansed. And we trust in His many promises, the promises in which He tells us that He will forgive us. We trust in His promises, such as the one we read in 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we are assured that if we acknowledge our sins, if we confess them to the Lord, we will be forgiven. And not only will we be forgiven, we will be cleansed of all of our unrighteousness. Our guilt will be washed away, and we will stand before the Lord as one who is righteous. We trust in promises such as the one found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So again, we are assured that we are saved freely by the grace of God. It's not something that we earn by our own goodness. It's not something we earn by our obedience to the law of God. If it were, each and every one of us would be lost. We would stand condemned. It's a gift that God has given. And for this reason, none of us can boast. None of us can rightfully stand before God claiming that it's something we have attained by our own efforts or because of any innate goodness within us. Without Jesus and without faith in Him, there is no way for us to be saved. Apart from Him, we all stand condemned. But if we have faith in Christ, we are assured of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. If we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus, and if our sins are taken away, then you know what? You and I can also be called a man after God's own heart. We can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God has received us as His children. We no longer need to feel inferior to the other Christians who surround us or to the great men of faith about whom we read in Scripture, because we know that each and every one of us are sinners who are saved only by God's grace. Now, I know that at times we all feel like we don't measure up. We feel like we don't measure up to those around us. And we especially feel that we don't measure up to the men we read about in the Word of God. We don't feel that we could ever rightfully be called a man after God's own heart. But when we see David's sin, when we see that he was no greater than us, when we see that he was forgiven only by the grace of God, we find that it is indeed possible. Through faith in Jesus, we can have that forgiveness, and we too can become a man or a woman after the heart of God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. And even though, Lord, I don't think any of us would say it's fun to read about the sin of others, even though reading about an episode like this disgusts us in many ways, we're thankful. And we're thankful, Lord, because it reveals to us the fact, Lord, that we are all in the same boat. No matter who we are, no matter our experience, No matter the level of faith to which we attain, we are all sinners, deserving of your judgment. We are all sinners in need of the grace of God. And we pray that you would remind us of this truth each and every day. We pray that you would help us each and every day to look to you and to you alone for that forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that in this way you would make us to be people after your own heart. So thank you again for your love. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, I'll invite you to please rise and let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.